The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 5, where we are continuing to work on verse 12. All right, as Paul told Titus, all communicators, apostles specifically in his context, have been put here for the sake of the faith of the elect. That is that in eternity past, God made a decision to elect all believers, to select them, to choose them out of mankind, guaranteeing that they would ultimately believe, but that is still their volitional choice. It is not as though God made them believe, but simply because he knew they would. And so therefore, the elect have to be built up in the faith, in the truth, and so this is done through the systematic teaching of the Word of God, and we teach the faith, the knowledge that is according to godliness. There are all kinds of knowledges out there, things that pass for good, but the fact is not everything leads to godly living, and that is what we are shooting for. While we will never be sinless, the idea is that we can be blameless, that we can live our lives at a level that is pleasing to God and that ultimately glorifies him in time and assures us of great reward in the future. So the fight starts in the mental attitude, and that is where we seek to arm you with the doctrines of the truth so that you can think the right things first and then ultimately go out and execute these things. The matter of execution, application is necessary, for we are told repeatedly that I am going to reward you according to your deeds. So this people have to follow through and apply. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, rebound if necessary, prepare yourselves in any other way you need to so that you can profit from the teaching this evening. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that it is to continue to pursue your plan, recognizing that this is the highest calling with which anyone can be called, and that this ultimately, your plan, will supersede human history and replace all the evil and sin in the world with a kingdom of righteousness under your Son through the millennial age and into the eternal state. We recognize that we are headed toward a world in which righteousness dwells, that we long for that, and so are blessed as those who hunger and thirst after righteousness in this present age. We recognize that our righteousness is not derived from our own efforts, but from faith in Christ, imputed righteousness, and then the righteousness that comes as we walk in fellowship, executing the commands of your word. We pray as we approach that word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Alrighty, here we're dealing with the, and in my opinion, probably the critical verse in all of the New Testament. It is not that there are not supporting verses for this, but this verse in the book of Romans introduces as clearly and succinctly as any place in the Bible deals with this matter of why there is a universal need for salvation. And how this all relates to the introduction of sin into this world. We recognize that the original sin is blamed consistently on Adam because he was the one in the garden with the authority given the commands. And so therefore he was responsible for the outcome. This does not absolve Eve of her volitional function, but on the other hand, it does indicate that those in responsibility are required to be just that, responsible. And so, as he sets up here, the way this is introduced, again, therefore is not, I don't think, a good translation because this is not inferential. It is not based on this. This appears to be, in this case, simply a discourse connector that connects what we have really in the first part of Romans with where we're going through the next three chapters. And it introduces really what we're going to have in 12 through 21 through the rest of this chapter. So on this account, just as through one man, the sin nature entered into the world, and spiritual death through the sin nature, as a consequence, a death spread to all men, on the basis of which all sinned. And as you see here in the logical structure of this, Paul has said that the sin nature comes into the world, spiritual death comes through the sin nature, and death spreads to all men. Leaves out the obvious, but you should be able to logically fill in the blank. The sin nature must have spread to all men as well, since it is the agent of spiritual death. And we were into this here some way, dealing with this. Let's pick up with point 22 tonight. One of the key elements in the interpretation of this verse is the understanding of the articular noun hamartia, sin. And this is the first time in Romans that the noun has been used in the definite, in the singular rather, with the definite article. This word is used about three ways, maybe four. When it's used in a plural, it's easy enough. It's referring to personal sins. When it's used in the singular with a definite article, it most often represents or alludes to the sin nature. But there are instances in which one can cite that hamartia is used without the definite article and it's still referring to the sin nature. And sometimes it's used in the singular without the definite article to mean a particular sin or sin as a general idea or principle that exists out here. A falling short. So the grammatical reason for this is that Paul is not dealing with sin in the abstract or an act of sin, personal sinning, say. Paul here introduces the matter of the genetic sin nature, which will continue to be the subject throughout the next section dealing with the matter of phase two sanctification. And it really, the sin nature is the primary subject in chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. Then he talks about some things, and he still is the subject generally speaking, but he will deviate slightly from this and deal with the matter of personal sins which come out of the sin nature. But the key element is understanding that the sin nature at the point of salvation is not changed, it is not eradicated, it does not go away, it continues to be what it was from the beginning. And the only way for it to be effectively dealt with is through this matter of death. You've got to put it to death. And that's it. And then as we get into chapter 7, we will get some more doctrine. And then Paul will explain his situation as a believer, and by this time probably a mature believer, and his battle with the old sin nature that continued to rage in him, even though he has all this doctrine. And when we go through Romans, you might begin, particularly in the first part of chapter 6, you might begin to think, well, geez, we never have to sin. Well, that would be nice. And the passages tend to almost lead to that conclusion, but there's too much other evidence within the scripture that that's not the case. And that even Paul, who knew all these doctrines, in fact, taught these doctrines, this was all revelation given to Paul, was not given to other believers at this time, and Paul, you know, obviously inscripturates it as he writes it down for us. But even with all his great understanding, Paul still struggles with the same thing that you and I will struggle with, and that is the dichotomy of being positionally righteous in Christ, and the fact that you still sin. And the problem is, of course, and even on a fundamental level, sin and righteousness are incompatible. They're the opposite ends of the spectrum. And there's a lot of words for sin, different words that express the opposite end of that spectrum. But this is in contrast to righteousness. So the question becomes, we've already seen, I think, very clearly here in Romans, that you should have understood that this matter of justification comes by faith. And that there is no way man can justify himself. It is not through the works of the law. That has been very clearly, I think, hopefully beaten to death in your mind, that no one relies on human works, even if they're based on the Mosaic law, which was, a righteous representation of God's standards. But even based on that law, you cannot attain to righteousness. Why? Because the sin nature can never obey that law perfectly. And that's what God demands, perfection. And so what the human race has to see is the law is here, as one of the things we'll see, that the law just defines sin and indicts men. That's all it can do. And then provide the appropriate punishment. It cannot save. Well, as it turns out, guess what? The law cannot sanctify either. So we're not going to revert to a legalistic system of law works in terms of phase two sanctification any more than we are in terms of phase one justification. So again here, the reason for this is he's not dealing with sins as much. He's introducing the matter of the genetic sin nature, which will continue to be our subject for some time. 24, while Paul attributes the introduction of the sin nature into the world of men to Adam, he does not provide an explanation of how the sin nature came to exist. Rather, he simply states that the original sin of Adam, called the transgression in verse 17, for if by the transgression of the one, again, he doesn't identify him specifically as Adam, but by now the reader will know that that's who he means. Spiritual death reigned through the one. And so he says Adam's sin somehow brought death to the entire human race. But he doesn't here elaborate on how at this point. Only that it did. So rather he simply states that the original sin has somehow brought death to all mankind. And 25, this has led to a number of false teachings with regard to the matter of sin. Original sin. Anybody that's ever been around the Catholics, you've heard that term repeatedly. And it is not just as though the Catholics are the only ones that use original sin. Many, many Protestants deal with the concept of original sin. But what does original sin mean? That's what they don't know. Somehow, mysteriously, you're tainted, but you don't know how. Well, the mechanics are in here for how we became tainted. How sin has impacted us. So again, sin, the original sin, the sin nature, and the matter of spiritual death. One of the most pervasive teachings, and this is consistent with what is taught out of Dallas Theological, Chafer Theological, other conservative, orthodox at least, seminaries, is that the federal head view. And that is that Adam was the federal head of the human race. And that anything that happened to Adam also happened to his progeny. And guess what the next key word here is? Presumed. Presumed to be present within him. Well, obviously, at some level, the seed of Adam will result, ultimately, in the formation of the rest of the human race. But, again, it's very different to say that we're there with him sinning, or that we're charged with that sin, when in fact we weren't. And that to me is a very Achilles heel in this view. Because this presumes that all of us are viewed as being in Adam. And so therefore when Adam sins and falls, we all sinned and fell. Well, it's true at a certain level. But there's a mechanic to it that they just skip over. And this view also leads to some other faulty views down the road that are sort of offshoots of this. So thus, when Adam sinned, all those future descendants sinned with him. But the fact is, realistically, if you ask Paul, did you sin in Adam? He would have told you no. Were you? And the answer is no, we weren't there. We didn't sin in Adam. Adam sinned. And God is very clear throughout the scriptures on the individual nature of volition and the individual reality that people answer for their own sins. They don't answer for the sins of others. The soul that sins, it shall die. I will not smite the Father for the sins of the Son, or vice versa. I will not smite the Son for the sins of the Father. And there are other passages that might tend to look like they discount that, but they don't. God is just. And I mean, if he isn't just, when you get to the Bema seat, I mean, you could argue all manner of things. Or if you got, you're not us because we're saved, but if people that end up at the great white throne, we know there's going to be a lot of mouth running going on there. And God's not going to care for it. And he's going to shut them all up. That's one of the things he says. Every mouth may be closed. We saw that there in Romans 3, that the law itself indicts all mankind so that nobody really has a defense. But yet they will still be trying to offer defenses. Well, if I'm charged for the sin of somebody else, or they're charged for my sin, everybody could scream foul. And the implications that I've ever seen on the Great White Throne and in the Bema Seat is that I will judge each one according to his deeds. Each one individualizes it. It doesn't mean I'm going to pay the price for you, or are you going to pay the price for me? Well, B, however, Paul clearly states that Adam's progeny did not sin like Adam did. The erroneous idea that all men committed the same sin with Adam is refuted immediately by verse 14. Nevertheless, he says, spiritual death reigned from Adam till Moses. It ruled over all the human race. Now, you've got there, again, a universal effect. Argument, there has to be a universal cause. And what is that universal cause? Well, it's not Adam's sin. He said, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. That was not the issue. It wasn't their sin. And so what was it? Well, as we know, it is the sin nature that brings all this and makes it universal to mankind. See, a second related but equally erroneous view is that Adam's sin was charged to all mankind. Thus, Adam's sin is imputed to those that did not actually, those that did not actually commit that sin, is what I'm trying to say there, or those that were not actually guilty of that sin, but I left a word out, so rephrase it however you like, just make it make sense. I'm not paid enough to do, yeah, I'm kidding, I'm fine. We just need to make the sentence make sense here. So whether you rephrase it as who actually committed that sin or that were not actually guilty of that sin. This brings up other issues that related to the essence of God. So D, this is easily refuted by the fact that a just God would not charge an innocent man with a crime that he did not commit. Abraham uses this as his argument that God has to be fair and treat people based on their individual situation and not based on a blanket condemnation. And this is in the context of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And in 1825, Abraham knows Lot's living in Sodom. Okay, that's not new news. Hopefully you knew that too, that Lot has relocated to Sodom and has become a judge in the city. He has become an important guy. He's rich. He's pretty powerful. We know he was rich even before he moved to Sodom. But Sodom just presented an opportunity to make more money. And so he knows that God's going to destroy Sodom because he tells him. God tells him flat out, we're going to wipe them completely off the planet. Well, Abraham knows Lot's there, so Abraham intercedes on behalf of Lot. Beginning in verse 23, he asks him, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? And God acquiesces to Abraham here and says, yes, okay, if there are 50 righteous people in that city, I'll spare it. I won't treat the righteous and the wicked the same. I'm not going to charge those 50 righteous with the crimes of the wicked. I'm not going to punish them for the crimes of the wicked. And so that verse coupled here with Ezekiel 18:20 makes it pretty plain that God judges. And again, this fits very well with what we know of all the rest of the Bible, that God is not a respecter of persons and that he judges and treats all people equally and fairly at all times. And again, I can't think of any canon of justice where you charge somebody with a crime they didn't commit. Again, I've been watching because I got bored and I started taping some movies. But a couple of the movies I've been watching deal with this deal of whether or not you should cut corners in the law in order to get a conviction. Even if you think the person is guilty, you start manufacturing evidence or charging people with things they don't do are... Frankly, even our human nature sort of recoils at the thought of that, or should, I think, that that's not fair, that's not right. Now, obviously, we recoil at the idea of the guilty going free as well. But the fact is, condemning somebody who's not guilty is no better, in fact, than that. So Ezekiel 18:20, the person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. Now, and he points out here that the righteous can turn away from their righteousness and become wicked, and that the wicked can also turn away from their wickedness and become righteous, in which case God will adjust his plan accordingly to deal with them. We say adjust because God already knew what they would do and has already planned for it. So as Connor has put it so well, as to a theory then, that will explain how we are guilty of Adam's sin, we need no such theory. For the simple reason that we have no such guilt. Guilt is a personal matter, and it is not possible apart from a personal agent who is morally responsible. So, how can God judge us guilty because Adam sinned? Well, he really can't. But, however, that sin set into motion realities that are going to do it for God, we might say. That the imputation of Adam's sin to his flesh, rendering it sinful, would then be passed on to all his progeny. And that is where spiritual death comes from. Well, 26, the mechanic for the introduction of the sin nature into the world is not difficult to understand. When Adam sinned, his sin was charged to him, period. It wasn't charged to anybody else. It was charged to him. It was imputed to the body or the flesh that actually produced it. God has to, again, when you charge something, this is still the language, by the way, of imputation, that when you charge something, again, it was an accounting term at first, dealing with debits and credits, you got to get it in the correct account. If it's not in the correct account, it doesn't work. And so even from a literal bookkeeping standpoint, everybody recognizes that things have to be credited to the proper account or debited from the proper account. Well, in this case, Adam is the only one there. Who else can God charge with it? And who else did it? Nobody. Adam. And so therefore, Adam's responsible. Adam's sin is judged and it is imputed to him, to that body that produced it. God has to charge it to someone's account. He charges it to Adam's. At this point, his sinless flesh, and he was sinless prior to this. But when I say sinless, he was in a state that we would call maybe untested sinlessness. He hadn't sinned, but he really didn't have any opportunity to sin either. Up until the prohibition given about the tree, which we presume was given on D+6, on the day of creation, that when God put him there, he explained to him what he wanted him to do. So at the point of this, his sinless flesh became sinful flesh. This resulted in a genetic alteration that eventuated in the formation of the sinful nature. And the weird thing is that the sinful nature is in the body of the flesh. So you can't get away from it. And it depends on how one looks at it. But one can make the argument that the old man is you, the sin nature, dominating the real you. And that's what the old man is. Deals with the formation here of the sin nature. And see, it was at this point that Adam died spiritually. Paul directly states that spiritual death comes through the sin nature. It wasn't his original sin that killed him. Again, there was a sequence of events. First, Adam is told what the prohibition is. He's given the prohibition. Then, obviously, with only, in his case, an external temptation that came really from Eve, frankly. Now, we know that the backstory to the temptation is it came from Satan. But Eve is the one who presented it to him. It doesn't appear that Satan presented it to Adam. So he's got the prohibition. Then he gets the temptation with regard to that. Then he succumbs. Now, not because he had to sin. He had no internal sin nature. He had nothing driving him to sin. You and I actually have something that impels us to sin. Adam didn't have that. And Jesus didn't have that. Those are the two exceptions. Again, Adam and Christ, as we're going to see, are two heads of two bodies in the human race. And the actions of each one of them affected the entire human race. And that's going to be Paul's argument in here, is that one man can literally change the world, for the better or for the worse. So Adam had he had an external temptation there because he wanted to be with Eve. But he had no sin. And the original concept of the sinful trend of Adam, it was suggested that Adam had trends that were away from God. That's not in the Bible. You can't prove that. How this creative exegesis just blows my mind. Where in the world does it even imply that he had those? It doesn't. It basically, Adam is presented as being naive. He's got a great vocabulary, so he's a pretty intelligent guy. He named all those animals probably in the course of an afternoon. It didn't take him forever. And so he's got, but again, he's not really been tested yet. And so he has nothing to lead him away from God because there's nothing there to lead him away from God other than Satan himself. But Satan doesn't approach Adam. He approaches Eve. And so Adam succumbs through his own fault. Why? Because he chose to. It was his volition that chose to sin, to disobey the prohibition. And that was the only thing he could do. That was the only way he could sin, by the way. He could have done anything. He could have killed Eve. And it would have been a sin, but it wouldn't have been a prohibition at that time. It wasn't. He didn't say, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge, nor shall you kill your wife if you get mad at her. But there was no anger at that point. I mean, these sort of negative emotions did not exist in the garden. Anger, jealousy, envy, pride, all of this. There's no indication that they had any of that. It says they literally lived in a life of bliss and that they were not ashamed of each other and they were not ashamed of themselves. Well, that pretty, everything's pretty well squared away there. So he volitionally chooses to sin. So he commits Adam's original sin, which is then imputed to his flesh, resulting in the old sin nature. Out of this comes spiritual death. That's the next link in here. Now spiritual death is the result of that. And when he told Adam the day in the prohibition initially in the garden, when he told him, in the day you eat, you will surely die. He had to be referencing spiritual death only. And he didn't say that eating would kill you. He just said, on the day you do this, you're going to die. And so there's enough evidence here to me. It's really clear in Romans. But even from Genesis, there's no this, if you eat of the tree, you're going to die. It's in the day you do it. And which almost implies that it's not just the eating of the tree. There are other forces at play. And it is, as it turns out, the sin nature. So it was at this point that Adam died spiritually. And Paul states that spiritual death comes through the sin nature. Well, D, his sinful fleshly nature was then transmitted genetically to his offspring. And it's been referred to as the death gene. Something that science can't figure out for all of their intelligence. And the more and more I listen to various things, I was flipping around the other day and they were talking about, I can't remember what channel, probably Discovery or something, because it was a program about the nature of what they thought the earth was like. And scientists are admitting today that, number one, in the beginning stages, now, of course, they deal with it in terms of the Mesozoic area and the Paleozoic area and all that. But they admit the earth was at one time one large landmass, that it was very warm, and that there was prolific life everywhere, and that there was an extinction event. And that they will pretty much acknowledge scientifically nowadays. It's really ironic because that's the model I've held to for the last 30 years. this is pretty much what the Bible teaches. And science will eventually catch up if given enough time. And also intellectual honesty, you got to be honest when you look at it. But the reality is everything the Bible portrays as the pre-fall and even post-fall conditions before the flood, science says, yep, that existed. But unfortunately, it was 34 million years ago or something. It wasn't any time recently. It was. You don't need all these endless ages. An extinction event, how long do you think an extinction event takes? The flood, which was a obviously catastrophic, devastating to all life on Earth, the flood only took a year for the whole thing. From the time it started till the time Noah came back, and it was almost a year to the day. And so a catastrophic event like a meteor or something huge hitting planet Earth and extinguishing life and doing those types of things, it doesn't take, that would take less than a year. That was, I believe, again, the initial mechanism that set the flood into motion. The year-long event that we call the flood. So again, his sinful flesh now is transmitted genetically to his offspring. each of which is possessed with a sin nature and judged with spiritual death. Again, we call this the death gene because it's in your body. They're not going to isolate it. They're not going to get rid of it. They're not going to modify it. They're not going to cure it. There's nothing that can be done about this. That the human race is in literally at the mercy of God because of this fact. Well, 27, when Paul uses the Greek noun cosmos, world, in Romans, when he says as a consequence, the sin nature entered into the world. In Romans, it is either referred to the world of physical creation, like it was used there in 1:20, when he says since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. The creation of the world refers to the physical creation, all that we see out here, all that exists in terms of that. And then 4:13, it's used the same way, I believe. Yeah, the promise to Abraham or his descendants that he would be heir of the world. He's talking about the physical creation, what he's going to inherit, not the world of men, per se. Or to the inhabitants of the world. Well, Romans 1:8 uses it in that way pretty clearly. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. And that doesn't mean every square inch of the globe, by the way. This could well be understood to mean nothing more than among the world, the inhabited world of men. But if it's being proclaimed, obviously being proclaimed to someone, people aren't just out there hollering. Well, some of them are. But hollering at the creation, that's not what he means here. So it's proclaimed among the world of men. And also 3:6. May it never be, for otherwise how will God judge the world? Well, there clearly it's in a moral context of judgment. It has to refer to the people of the world, not the world's already under a judgment, the physical aspect of creation. But men will be judged. Well, in this case, point 28, Paul is using it in the latter sense to refer to the inhabitants of the world. It should be understood in its universal sense here to refer to all mankind. Again, when you see this, it went into the cosmos. There's nothing here that qualifies this to limit it. And in fact, as we're going to see, the nature of the verb in the second part of this verse, when it says death spread to all men, diarkomai means to penetrate fully, to fully infect. And so it has the idea of completeness. So there's nothing here that I see at all that would cause me to limit this to anything less than a universal understanding. Now, pos, again, has sometimes it's limited. I get that. But in this case, I don't see anything that does limit it. 29, Paul next states that the sinful nature was the source of spiritual death. In other words, it was not the sin of Adam that immediately caused the spiritual death. It was the formation and possession of a sinful nature that brought spiritual death. And 30, just as the sin nature was the immediate consequence of Adam's sin of eating the fruit, so the matter of spiritual death was the immediate and direct consequence of the genetic sin nature. And 31, therefore, the sin of Adam is the remote cause. Now, we say, in a sense, did the sin of Adam lead to spiritual death? Sure, it did, but there's some intermediate steps there. Yes, it did. So one can say, without, you know, Adam's original sin imputed to the flesh, resulting in the sin nature, resulting in spiritual death. So one can say, in a remote sense, yes, this is the cause. This is a remote cause. This is the more proximate cause that Paul's dealing with, because that's really where it came from. But obviously, you don't have this without this. Okay, I understand that. But this doesn't go from here to here. This has to go through this judgment that God placed on Adam when he sinned. So therefore, the sin of Adam is the remote cause. The imputation of which to his body resulted in the formation of the genetic sin nature, which is the proximate or nearer cause of spiritual death. So 32, thus logically and consistently, when God finds a genetic sin nature, guess what is going to happen? It's going to yield the very same thing, spiritual death. And this explains why all people come into this world in a state of spiritual death. because they have a genetic sin nature that was formed literally in the womb. The sin nature was already there before you even breathed your first breath of life. You were already contaminated. You know, three strikes and you're out. You had three strikes before you came out. You were dead. That's about as bad as it gets. You can't really go too much worse than dead. That's about as bad as it gets. So, logically and consistently, when he finds a genetic sin nature, he judges that nature just as he judged Adam's sin nature, with spiritual death. And since everybody has one, it's not a problem for God. He doesn't have to violate any justice. He doesn't have to charge us with crimes we didn't commit. He doesn't have to do any of that. We inherited it. We inherited it as a matter of our fate, we might even say. We didn't choose it. But I mean, you didn't even choose which family you were born into or who your parents were or where you were born or what time in history or any of this. You didn't have any say-so. I didn't either in any of this. And so we didn't have any say-so in this either. So this looks all pretty bad for the human race. Well, it is. It is so bad that absent the intervention of Jesus Christ, all mankind spends eternity in the lake of fire. But obviously, that's not what happened. So 33, Paul has only used the Greek noun thanatos, death, once in Romans to this point. And he used it without the article to denote the just penalty for sin. That was where it was not clearly identified in one sense. It was just used in a very general sense. And some interpret it as in physical death. Which will work in here. It's not as though physical death won't work. But he says that those who practice such things in verse 32 are worthy of death. They're worthy of judgment and all of that. And so there he uses death in a more generic sense. That he's not, and clearly he's not referencing spiritual death in that context. He's talking about the penalty, the just penalties that should come upon people for their sins. And in fact, many of these sins in here, haters of God, disobedient to parents, lesbians and homosexuals. Well, the death penalty was prescribed for all of those in the Old Testament. Every one of them had the death penalty attached to it. That if you hate God, he's going to hate you back and respond to you in hostility. And that if children were recalcitrant and they didn't deal with their parents properly, they could have them stoned. That's maybe not such a bad idea. I mean, we can't do that. This is the Mosaic Law, and also Gentiles have never been under that code, and nor are we under it now in the church age. But should these penalties, these just penalties, still be executed as moral imperatives? I think they should. But God has to execute them now, because it's been delegated to the government. And now our government has, again, rejected God's directives and said, well, you know, we don't have to punish crime in this sense. I just saw a deal. There was a break-in here somewhere in Sarasota. I don't remember quite where it was, but they tied these two people up and robbed them. And I don't know that they had that much money when they robbed them. But as they were going out, one of the guys just put the gun to the back of the guy's head and killed him. And they only charged him with second-degree murder. And I thought, if that wasn't premeditated, I don't know what was. You don't just pull a gun out and put it to somebody's head without thinking about it first. I mean, they had him tied up. They were no threats. They could have left. But they only charged him with second-degree murder. I'd have gone for the death penalty and first-degree murder for that. Shooting somebody in the back of the head, are you kidding me? That's execution-style slaying. And it wasn't done in the heat of emotion. You can argue second degree murder if there was emotion and all of this and it happened unexpectedly, but this was planned. You know, so I don't get it. We're not going to enforce the laws here, but people like it. And of course, this guy, in my world, when I'm king, things are going to be different. And the trial's going to be within a week or two. It's not going to be 7 or 8, 9, 10 months down the road. Trial's going to be in a week or two. And you better get your act together and get any defense you have together, because here we go. And if the jury finds you guilty, your execution will be 2 days later. Enjoy your last meal. And that's how it ought to go, because justice is not executed speedily on the earth. The hearts of the sons of men are fully set to do evil. because we won't deal with this. Well, I'm not going to argue for the idea that everything in the Mosaic Law, that we would not execute the death penalty on everything even now. But the vast majority of it, yeah, probably go with it. That's probably correct. We know it's correct anyway, because it came from God. So there, death is used without the definite article, and it appears that physical death, capital punishment, is in view, that they're worthy of death. They may not be killed, but they're worthy of death for engaging in all of this. Well, 34, however, he now begins to use the term consistently with the definite article, which deals with a specific matter. A specific kind of death is in view, and in this case, it's spiritual death. Separation and alienation from God. We get it in Romans 5:10. We were reconciled to God through the spiritual death of his son. Not through his physical death. Obviously, at some level, you can't separate the two. They go, you know, sort of hand in hand. Because once he dies spiritually and is restored to life, he's got to get out of this world. So physical death's got to follow. And in Romans 5:10, there, verse 12, our verse, spiritual death, verse 14, death, spiritual death reigned over, reigned from Adam until Moses. So 35, this accounts for the reason why all mankind comes into the world as a facsimile of fallen Adam. Every baby that possesses a genetic sin nature and comes into this life is spiritually dead. That's just, I left out an is there, that comes into this life, physical life, is spiritually dead. Job 15:14. And 14, yep. What is man that he should be considered pure, i.e. righteous, clean, that kind of thing? Who is he, or he who is born of a woman, that he should be righteous? Job initially indicates here that even people from the birth are not to be considered righteous. That this just isn't the way it works. And so this is, again, this gets back to, well, I think when you look back, now Job is probably a contemporary of either, say, Isaac or Jacob, somewhere in that time frame. So you're looking at 15 to 1600, BC, somewhere in that time frame. So if he's got this all figured out by now, these guys were pretty well advanced. They really understood some of this stuff. David talks about being born there. Psalm 51:5, that's our next one. David talks about being conceived in sin. And David lived about 1,000 years before Christ, roughly. And he seems to have understood this. Unless people want to take the exegetical tack that David's here talking about somehow his birth, his parents committed sin in having him, that he was born out of wedlock or something like that. But that's not the case. We've got the history of David in the Bible, and that's not the case. So, as he says here, Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." So he traces sin back to the conception. He doesn't trace life necessarily to conception, but he traces sin to conception. That the sin nature begins at that point. And that makes sense because it's genetic. It has to. You got one cell, and that's all it takes, and it's contaminated to start with. So out of that one contaminated cell, guess what comes? More contaminated cells. It reproduces over and over again. Psalm 58:3. The wicked are estranged from the womb, and those who speak lies go astray from birth. It doesn't take them forever to figure this stuff out. And that's another whole thing, as you can tell. If you didn't even know this doctrine, if you were a student of people, you would see the little babies begin to exhibit less than perfect behavior at a really young age. I remember reading one of these books. This was back when I was a fundy. And the little baby lays there and just thinks, "I am a god. I can get whatever I want. All I got to do is cry. And people will drop what they're doing and run to me and cater to me." And so babies figure this stuff out pretty good early. And children begin at a very early age to learn how to manipulate this stuff. Why? Because they're genetically predisposed to it, just like we all were. And I didn't, again, have to be taught how to be mean. I had to be taught how to be nice. I didn't have to be taught how to be selfish. I had to be taught how to share. Today's lesson is sharing. And so all those things came obvious. Obviously, were there from the beginning, from the earliest times. And then you can also see Ephesians 2:3 that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. I think we've looked at that one a number of times here. And we walked in this life. We didn't. It wasn't like we were averse to it. Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And that the rest means all everybody else. We weren't any different. We're believers now, but we weren't any different to start with than they are. So 36, that fact will eventually result in his physical death. I mean, physical death is a fallout from this. But it's down the road. Because obviously the child is dead spiritually coming out of the womb, but he won't die physically, generally, for some time. That's Hebrews 9:27, deals with that matter, that death is a reality for everybody. You're not going to escape it. There is one exception to that, and of course that's the rapture generation. Well, actually, there have been more exceptions than that. Enoch didn't die. Elijah didn't die. The rapture generation won't die. So there's some precedents for people not dying and going into the presence of God from the Old Testament. And Enoch is very much a type of the church who is taken out just prior to the flood. I.e. Daniel's 70th week. The flood parallels Daniel, the judgment and the destruction of God. And then those that get through it, well, there will be few and far between. But Hebrews 9:27, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. So this idea of being dying, of reincarnation, this verse just blows that completely out of the water. You die once. And then you're judged. You're not sent back as a flea or a cat or a dog or whatever else, you know, a water buffalo, whatever else. Karma does not exist. The law of sowing and reaping exists, however. And that's very different. That attributes our actions that God judges them and responds in kind. So, once you die, and that's it, then the judgment. No reincarnation, no over and over again. No. God's going to give you a second chance later. Nope, that's it. One time. So whether he makes the salvation adjustment or not. And if that state is perpetuated, that state of spiritual death is perpetuated to physical death, it results in eternal death. That is eternal separation from God from which there's never any recovery. That you can't come out of the lake of fire. Once you're there, you're there. Day and night, tormented forever and ever and ever. So 37, while the primary emphasis is on the matter of spiritual death, one cannot effectively separate the concept of physical death from that of spiritual death. The two are inseparably connected. And 38, as addressed above, the phrase kai houtos, actually even so, completes the comparison that was introduced by the conjunction hosper, just as, found earlier in verse 12. Just as through one man, the sin nature entered into the world, even so, or as a consequence, death spread to all men. And he doesn't say it, but you could easily figure out it had to come through the sin nature. That's the only way it could come. 39, however, the comparison is not exact. In that Paul leaves out the intermediate step of the sin nature being passed to all men and simply deals with the result of that, which is spiritual death. And 40, it should be evident that Paul has not explained the connection between the sin of Adam and the sins of his progeny. But he has clearly stated that sin, the sin nature, is the direct basis of spiritual death. And this is where, again, some theologians have really missed it because they say people are in trouble with God because they sin. No, you can't help but sin. You're born a sinner. Just as you were born into a family. I was born a Snyder. I can't help but be a Snyder. That's just all I can be. I could wish I was different. I could wish something else were, but it's not. And so here, he clearly states that the sin nature, again, is the direct basis. 41, the verb he uses is diarchomai, to go through, literally, which personifies spiritual death as moving through, eventually permeating and affecting all mankind. It had the idea of like something becoming leavened. You introduce a little yeast into anything, and guess what? The whole thing will eventually become leaven. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, so I've heard. And so that's the problem here. The sin nature, the spiritual death, this leaven of sin and death permeates the whole human race. And apart, again, from intervention on God's behalf, nobody's getting out of here. Well, 42, the implication is that no man escapes the power of spiritual death, since no man can effectively escape the power of sin, i.e. the sin nature. 43, the final phrase is generally recognized as being the most difficult in this verse. The other ones, believe it or not, even though they don't argue much over everything I've told you to this point, here's where the arguments start in some cases. They will argue over this, you know. And the irony is, even though they know this is dealing with the sin nature, even men who are otherwise orthodox, who are sound, who have it together, they cannot deal with this verse. They know it's the sin nature, but they can't bring themselves to make the connections of what's going on here. And some of that gets to the fact that their theological grid is lacking in the first place. If you're only exposed to fundy junk, you're not going to rise above fundy junk, generally speaking. I mean, unless you're an exceptional person volitionally. Now, if you're exposed to fundy junk and you hate it and you think, this isn't satisfying, I want out of this, then obviously that manifests some degree of positive volition there. And so they can't rise above this partly because of their theological grid. Even though they can tell, you read their writings and they'll dance all around this, but they'll never come out and say what the verses actually say. They'll get close. Some of them get 70, 80% maybe. But they just won't put it together. So the final phrase is the most difficult, and there are numerous ways in which it's been explained. And 44, without dealing with all of them, the most common has been to take the prepositional phrase fho, upon which, in a causal sense. This leads to the translation that the New American Standard and many versions use, which would read, because of which. Because of which all sinned. But because of what still? They still don't answer that deal. And really it doesn't say because of which. It says on account of which. Or better yet, out of which condition. We'll deal with that. 45, that translation parses the relative pronoun hos, who or which, as a neuter form. Well, if the relative pronoun hos can mean he, she, or it. It can mean that, him, or it can mean that. You have to be able to tell. And the problem is in the parsing here is that the dative form of that pronoun is identical in the masculine and neuter form. So here's one of the technical issues you have to determine. Is this really a true neuter? And if it is, it's more likely, as I pointed out last night, relating either to a condition or a situation, since there's no neuter noun. You have to have a neuter noun somewhere around for it to attract to. Or else it's dealing with something else. Or is this just a basic misparsing, and this should really be considered as a masculine? Well, 46, there is a clear masculine antecedent in the noun thanatos, death. And the preposition epi, upon, is also used to denote the basis for something, the ground or reason that something occurs. And 47, in this case, and see what they want to say here is, again, they want to tie this back to Adam's sin and say, because of which all sinned. Because Adam sinned, we all sinned. That's not what it's saying at all, no matter how you parse this, that's not what it's saying. But the fact is, there's a natural antecedent to this, and it's thanatos. Death spread to all men. And literally, in the death spread to all men, upon which? Upon what? Now, It could mean on the basis of death, on the basis of this matter of spiritual death. And that's the most logical sense of it to me. The antecedent is right there before the pronoun, which is typically how we would use a relative pronoun. You say, so-and-so was the guy who, blah, blah, blah. And you would use, you know, and who would be understood as a masculine pronoun because it had a male antecedent. Well, here, death is a masculine antecedent, and it's right before it in the text. So there's a clear masculine antecedent. And 47, in this case, spiritual death is the basis or reason why all sinned. Since all men are born spiritually dead by virtue of the possession of the genetic sin nature, the natural and logical result is that they have and will all commit personal sin. And 48, this is where so many interpreters get it wrong. People do not die spiritually because they sin. People sin because they are spiritually dead from birth by virtue of the fact that each one has a sinful nature. Sins come out of a sinful nature. Sins don't make you sinful. You were sinful to start with. 49, some interpreters translate the prepositional phrase as the New American Standard does and gives it a causal sense. However, this indicates that death spread to all men based on the fact that they sinned, and that gets it backwards. That says that people don't die spiritually until they sin. That's not what this verse is saying at all. In fact, it's saying just the opposite. It's saying that because they're dead, they sinned. On account of this fact, they are spiritually dead, therefore they sin. 50, this is theologically untenable since it means that people do not die spiritually until such time as they commit their first sin. That not only flies in the face of orthodoxy, it is in conflict with passages that indicate that sin is inherited from birth. And we have just seen all those. And Romans 5:12 could be put in here as well. 51, still others go farther afield and take the verse to mean that all sinned when Adam sinned, charging the entire human race with a sin that none but Adam committed. 52, this would again be a complete travesty of justice by any normal standard. There is no verse to document the speculative doctrine that Adam's sin must be charged to every person in order to render them spiritually dead. If they would follow the flow of this and just stick with what it says. But again, this is the invaluable thing of having a sound theological grid to start with. And not being out there trying to put it all together. See, this is why it'll never work for believers who are out there following multiple drummers and trying to hodgepodge together, quilt together a theological grid. They'll take a little here, put it with a little here, put it with a little here, and you know what? You come up with a mess in the end. It doesn't work that way. You've got to get under a sound teacher, you've got to commit to it, and you can only follow one drummer anyway. This idea that, well, and people out there, they say, well, I can listen to everybody and I'll just get the truth out of it all because I've got the Holy Spirit and I don't need a teacher. Well, that flies in the face of everything I see in the New Testament. That flies in the face of everything I see about why there are pastors in the first place. And so, I don't buy any of this, but some, again, they get into these problems because their theological grid isn't straight to start with. And that was a great advantage I had coming up, is that many of these theological things had been worked out. Some of them have been worked out goofy. I get that. And some of them had been worked out wrong. But I had a basic good foundation on which I could stand. And so that makes some of this a lot easier. Well, 53, as Moo has rightly observed, the matter of individual sinning is completely out of place in this context. To assert that each person dies because each person sins is foreign to the clear context that deals with one man bringing condemnation on all people. The very context here says one man brought this to us all. Not that we all did it ourselves. Somebody brought it to us. It was foisted upon us, we might say. And that's the way the genetics is. Well, additionally, the argument Paul will advance is that the actions of two men, Adam and Christ, are the basis for everyone's status. There are two divisions in mankind. And not the individual actions of the individual person. So 55, men are not condemned because they sin. They are condemned by virtue of Adam's transgression that introduced the sin nature and spiritual death. Similarly, now that's all important. Why? Because men are not declared righteous by virtue of their actions any more than they become sinners by virtue of sinning. they're declared righteous because of the virtue of the work of Christ. Romans 5:19. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. All right, and we went a little over. Our time is gone, so I did want to try to get through that tonight. I know there's a lot here to digest, but that's good. And it won't get any easier, trust me. So if you go out every night and your brain is burning, that's okay. That means I've been successful in communicating, hopefully, what's here. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.